All right. Thanks, Josiah. Brother Dan.
Good morning, brothers and sisters. Certainly nice to be with you again as we continue our study. I think as we experienced yesterday, Jesus was a real master, wasn't he, at dealing with people. And we try to follow his example. We marvel at his responses, and we pray that God would help us when we face similar situations. And I think the hardest thing about yesterday is that there were so many lessons that came out of it. And, you know, it would be better probably if I just left you with one or two to apply. But there were so many principles. But the biggest one for me was that Jesus had a desire to save people, that he wanted his answers to push them in the right direction. And I think that was the consistent message. So as he spoke about tribute to Caesar, he said, well, yeah, it's a good idea to pay your taxes, but really it's about you belong to God, give yourself to God. And he uses the illustration of the coin, which is just a really visible illustration that helps people. When we came to the second question, whose wife shall she be? I think he just kind of stepped back and said, hey, how can you deny the resurrection? That's God's plan. That's the whole purpose of God and his name. And you can't live for this life, which was what the Sadducees were doing. You need to live for the age to come. It's all about what comes after Christ's return and the resurrection. And sometimes you just have to be straight with people and correct them. And then the great commandment, well, you know, it's not about the little things of how you do it and the intricacies of how it's done with how they recite it, but it's really about demonstrating that you love God by loving your neighbor. And it's not about looking for loopholes like the leader wanted to, because even the Samaritans, which would have been difficult for them, are your neighbor. So today we're going to look at another question. It was a different day, so all those questions were all on one day, probably back to back to back in the temple. just 3 days before the crucifixion. But the one we're going to look at today goes back just a little bit earlier, probably not far, maybe earlier by a few days or a week. It's not too much earlier. And we're going to look at this question that was posed to Jesus by James and John. And perhaps it was less of a question and more of a request, because they're asking for something here. You've got two accounts. We've got this account that we read in Mark chapter 10. And there's a second account in Matthew chapter 20. And there's some significance to that second account. It's been really fun looking at the different accounts of these questions in the Gospels. They sort of fill each other in, and it's fun trying to figure out some of the differences. So in Mark chapter 10, we've got James and John. We know them pretty well. They were brethren. They were the sons of a man named Zebedee, who was a fisherman. So you can reference that they were fishermen themselves. They were partnered with Peter. And they were especially close to the Lord Jesus Christ. So you can put together passages, and you can see where they had sort of a special position with Jesus. And the three events we think about is that they're present when Jesus raised Jairus' daughter. They were present at the Transfiguration, and of course he then will take them a little bit later into the garden with him. They have this title given to them, the Sons of Thunder, in Mark chapter 3, verse 17. And from that, it's been suggested that maybe they had a fiery temperament. You might remember they called down fire upon, or they wanted to call down fire. They didn't do it. They wanted to use Elijah's method and call down fire upon a Samaritan village. That's in Luke chapter 9, verse 54. Now, if you're in Mark chapter 10, just look back at verse 32 to set the timing. So they're actually on their way up to Jerusalem. And they were amazed, actually, at Jesus' boldness to go back to Jerusalem, because the leaders, of course, as we've seen, there was a lot of animosity between Jesus and the Jewish leaders. So they were actually quite fearful to go up to Jerusalem. And they're not there yet. If you go to verse 46 of chapter 10, you'll see that they're not quite at Jericho. So they're on their way up from to Jerusalem, and they, in verse 46, come to Jericho. And in chapter 11, verse 1, they're going to come to Bethany, and that's where Jesus goes back and forth during that last week of his life. And in verse 2 of chapter 11, it's where they're going to enter into Jerusalem. Jesus is going to enter in on the colt. So that's the timing. Jesus is, you know, very close to sacrificing his life in Jerusalem, and he's preparing them for what will happen. So if you look at verse 33, just go back there. He says to them, "Behold, we go up to Jerusalem. The Son of Man shall be delivered unto the chief priests and to the scribes. They shall condemn him to death and shall deliver him to the Gentiles. They shall mock him and scourge him and shall spit upon him and shall kill him. And the third day he shall rise again." So this is the context. Jesus is talking about some very important things which he's going to do to accomplish the will of his heavenly Father. If we were to go to Matthew account, we won't go there but in the Matthew account, it says that he took the 12 disciples apart to have this conversation. So they're, you know, not within all the group like they were yesterday with all the people watching. He's spending time with his disciples because he needs them and they need him. He needs to prepare them for what's going to happen. And so that's the context of then James and John coming to Jesus. And we know that it's actually a little more intimate than that, that the other 10 disciples aren't there. And we know that because when they find out about the conversation, they're really upset. So James and John somehow get Jesus apart, and the other disciples are not too far away, but they're able to get away from them. And they ask what I think you think is like, what kind of a question is this? It just seems like a really touchy question. And I don't know about you, but I can relate to this situation. You know, you're at a meeting and someone kind of calls you off to the side and they want a little private conversation. And you wonder, well, what's this about? You know, what's going to be happening here? And you have the anticipation. You hope it's something that's not going to be all that difficult. And so you can see that for them, it's a rather touchy question too, because they don't say it right away. Look at verse 35. They pull Jesus aside and they say, "We would that thou shouldest do for us whatever we desire." You know, it sounds a little bit entitled, like children asking for something. You know, your children come up and they're like easing into what they want, and they ask you that, and you're wondering, okay, what are they actually going to get to here? A really interesting echo. I'm not quite sure what to make of it. I'd be interested in your comments later, but in 1 Kings chapter 2, Bathsheba comes to Solomon, and she says, "I have a small petition of thee. I pray thee, say me not nay." I always loved that when that came up in the readings. "Say me not nay. Don't say no to me." And Solomon responds and says, "Ask my mother, I will not refuse you." And that's a little bit like what Jesus does here. He says to them in verse 36, "Okay, what would ye that I should do for you?" And of course, then they get to their question, and it's similar. You know, Bathsheba was asking that her son would have a place of authority in the government of Solomon. But they say to Jesus, "Grant to us that we may sit one on thy right hand and the other on the left hand in thy glory." It's a really bold request, isn't it? And you kind of wondered, well, why would they ask this question? But you know what? Jesus invited requests like this from his disciples. Just come back, that word that's here is "whatsoever we shall desire." If you sort of search that word, you come to Matthew 7, verse 7. Just read it for you quickly here, I guess. He says to his disciples in Matthew 7, verse 7, "Ask, and it shall be given you. Seek, and ye shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you." He's given them the license to ask things that they're looking for. The same word comes up in Matthew 18, verse 19. Matthew chapter 18, verse 19. Again, I say to you that if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven. Interesting there that it's, you know, two of them would ask, and Jesus said, "I would do that for you." So as you process this, you can see that Jesus invited people to ask things, and you're trying to figure out what's the reasoning of James and John. And I guess here is, I think, the first principle that we have to struggle with is, you know, what's their motive? And I think we should be careful about judging motive. I think it's something we all do in situations, and I imagine all of us have judged James and John and said, what in the world are you thinking coming to Jesus with this request? Well, Jesus is going to give his life as a sacrifice. But the scriptures give us a lot of warning about this, and I want to spend a minute here. I think this is important as we try to help others in the ecclesia as things come up. Let's turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. So there's a couple of key references regarding, you know, being careful with judging. So it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 5, therefore judge nothing before the time until the Lord come, who both will bring to light the hidden things of darkness and will make manifest the counsels of the heart, and then shall every man have praise of God. So if you look at that verse closely, you'll see that some of the things that are hidden, some of the things that we can't judge in others, are indeed dark, and other things are praiseworthy. So every man shall have praise of God is when some things are brought to light, but also things will be brought to light, the hidden things of darkness. In other words, I think we might be surprised by some of the motives of other people. We might judge them as being dark, but in the end, as this one says, it comes forth as being praiseworthy, and of course it can be the opposite. So we're not super skilled at that, at judging motives. Come over to Romans chapter 14. Romans 14, verse 4. Who art thou that judgest another man's servant? To his own master he standeth or falleth. Yea, he shall be holden up, for God is able to make him to stand. We kind of had reference to that yesterday, that there's the servant who's actually giving away his master's debts, you know, making it easier for people to not live up to God's principles, which was the Pharisees. But it says here, you know, when we're judging, our brothers and sisters are actually God's servants. They're not ours. God is going to be the ultimate judge. And I love how the verse ends. It says, God is able to make him to stand. So our judgment might be that there's no chance that they're going to stand, but God is going to maybe show mercy. So there's a warning that maybe we should be really careful about assigning motive. So just with that in the back of your mind, we come back to Mark chapter 10. And, you know, we're trying to figure out what is their wish in this question, where they ask to sit on the right and left hand of Jesus. They want to share, it says, in the glory. And that word glory is actually an echo back to Matthew 19. So just remember that the parallel account of what we read in Mark is in Matthew chapter 20. And just come with me to Matthew 19. So very shortly before this event, Jesus says to them in Matthew 19, verse 28, verily I say unto you that you which have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, ye also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. So Jesus had just told them that you're going to sit upon thrones in the glory. And they're remembering this, they're talking about this, and they would like to be there. And it appears, when we read it, that maybe James and John want the best seats. You know, I want to be on your right and immediately on your left, and looking for not just to be there, but looking for a superior position above others. Perhaps they felt like they already had this sort of special position with the Lord Jesus Christ. And if we, you know, go through Scripture and we try to think, well, what does this relate to? We can think of some potential comparatives. There's a man named Diotrephes in 3 John who loved to have the preeminence, and he's rejected for that. It would be easy to say, hey, this is like Korah, Dathan, and Abiram who wanted a better position than what God had given them. You've got the example of Absalom and Adonijah. We talked about Adonijah and his mother, or Bathsheba, coming to David. You might think of Haman, who wanted to have authority with Ahasuerus. But there's a really strong one in Mark chapter 12. Just come over to Mark chapter 12. And these are some harsh words of Jesus. He said, "Beware of the scribes, which love to go in long clothing and love salutations in the marketplaces." It's Mark 12, verse 39. "And the chief seats in the synagogues and the uppermost rooms at feasts." And, you know, that would have been really harsh if we're connecting them with them. It would have been pretty easy, I think, for people to come down hard, or us to come down on James and John pretty hard at this moment. But remember, we've got this warning not to judge people's motives. We're reminded of that in Corinthians and in Romans. And we actually have some scriptural examples of people who judged, you know, judged motives wrongly. You think of Eli, who assumed that Hannah was drunk. She was anything but drunk. She was actually a very righteous person. We've got Eliab, who assumed that David had come down to see the battle. So there's wrong assumptions. And 1 Corinthians 13, I don't think I need to look it up, but it says, "Love doth not behave itself unseemly, seeketh not her own, is not easily provoked, and thinketh no evil." So we've got to think that in mind. So the really question, I think, for me that it comes down to is, what are we talking about when he says on the right hand and on the left in the glory? And I'm not sure I have this on the slide. Oh, I do have it in a moment. Okay, so I have a quote coming up here, but come back with me to Mark chapter 10 and look at Jesus' response here. So Jesus responds to them, and he's actually quite gentle. He says, "You know not what ye ask. Can ye drink of the cup that I drink of and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with?" And they said, "We can." And Jesus says, "Well, okay, you will." And he doesn't come upon them very hard. He doesn't rebuke them. Instead, he's really talking about that they don't know what they ask, and he needs to explain that to them better. Now, sometimes I find other people say it better than me. We've gone through this lesson of assigning motive, but here's how Brother Roberts describes this situation, actually in Christendom of Stray, of all books, on this topic. He says, "Now, according to the popular view, here was the time to launch forth in condemnation of the earthliness and carnal misdirected ambition supposed to be indicated in the request. And doubtless the Savior, who was never slow to correct the misconceptions of his disciples, nor even to rebuke with severity, would have done so if the request had really been of the nature to call for it. But how different from anything of this kind is his answer. Not a word of censure, not the softest whisper of implied rebuke." So that's how Brother Roberts read this story. And he goes on to point out that Jesus doesn't pronounce their request as inadmissible. So he rather declares that, you know what, those positions will be given to people for whom it is prepared. And when you read Brother Roberts, it almost sounds like, in a way, their request was commendable, that they want to be there in the kingdom of God. And I think that's why it's there in lecture 13. He's talking about, I think, the kingdom. But I think it all hinges for me on what it means to be at the right and left hand in Scripture. So we look up and we can find some references. And at times, the right and left hand refers to the position of authorities above others. One of them is in the story of Bathsheba, which keeps coming up here in 1 Kings chapter 2, verse 19, that Bathsheba is given a seat at the right hand of Solomon. So Solomon's there on the throne, and there's Bathsheba, and she has the position of authority. Those other verses that are there are a few of the many verses that speak about Christ being raised to the right hand of God, and we definitely refer to that as being put up in a position of authority, that Jesus becomes, as it were, the second in command. So with a couple of the verses, there's a strong argument that they are asking to be second and third in command, I guess, in the kingdom of God. But we also find out that this phrase can refer just to an association. So come with me to Proverbs chapter 3. Proverbs chapter 3, verse 16, it says, length of days is in her right hand, so this is wisdom, and in her left hand, riches and honor. And I think really what's being said there is that they're associated. So with wisdom is associated length of days and riches and honor. So it's not, you know, right necessarily positions of authority, but it's just an association. Ezekiel 16 is a little less positive, but again, it says the same principle. In Ezekiel 16, verse 46, thine elder sister is Samaria, she and her daughters that dwell at thy left hand, and thy younger sister that dwelleth at thy right hand is Sodom and her daughters. So when it's talking about the sins of Judah, it connects them to being just like Samaria, which was Israel, and just like Sodom. You know, they're at your right hand, you're associated with them. And perhaps the most interesting one is in 1 Kings chapter 22. So just turn over to 1 Kings chapter 22 and verse 19. So this is in the story of Jehoshaphat, verse 18. The king of Israel said unto Jehoshaphat, did I not tell you that he would prophesy no good thing concerning me but evil? That's Micaiah. And he said, hear thou therefore the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne and all the host of heaven standing by him on his right hand and on his left. So there's a whole host of angels that are on God's right and left hand. Not necessarily in the most important positions, but that they're there with God doing his work. Now, they're standing and sitting. I don't know if that's a difference, wanting to sit on those positions. But at least if we go through the scriptures, there's the potential that they're kind of asking to be there. They want to be there with Christ in the kingdom of God. They had understood his message, and you can imagine how Jesus would have been impressed with this, because so often he spoke to them and they didn't seem to understand what he was getting at, especially concerning his death. Now, Revelation chapter 3 actually brings this up, that we can be there in those same positions. In Revelation chapter 3, verse 21, and there's an important phrase here that I think Jesus alludes to later. It says in Revelation 3, verse 21, to him that overcometh, I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. So Christ will give that authority to certain people, but it's those that overcome. You know, he couldn't write at that moment, but he certainly says that if we overcomes, we can have that position. So here's Brother Roberts in Nazareth Revisited as he talks about this again. I just found it helpful. He says, it is beside the mark to condemn the request as a carnal misconception of the nature of the kingdom of Christ. Christ did not so treat it. It was a carnal request growing out of his own promise. It was wrong to desire preeminence. It was not wrong to desire to reign with him in his kingdom. This distinction is indicated in Christ's reply. He condemned the spirit of the request. Ye know not that the princes of the Gentiles exercise dominion over them, etc., etc. But whosoever will be great among you, let him be your minister, and whosoever shall be chief among you, let him be your servant, even as the Son of Man, who came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. So I feel like Brother Roberts here actually maybe threads the needle a little bit better. He points out that Jesus interprets their request as asking for authority, and he cites the Gentile princes, but he also points out that it wasn't wrong to want to desire to reign in the kingdom with Jesus. And I think what's amazing about Jesus' response is that he skillfully manages to direct them in the right direction. I call this the art of redirection. So he says to them, you know not what you ask. So if our first lesson here today, this morning, was you know, to be careful about assuming motives, because we might just read that and say, wow, who would even ask that question? And once we think about it, we think, well, there's actually some good aspects to what they're asking. Then the second lesson would be that Jesus is really good at then redirecting them in a better direction. And he explains to them, without using harsh words of commendation, he says, that's an admirable goal, but it's going to be difficult for you to achieve it. So if we come back to Mark chapter 10, you can see what he's explaining. He says, you know what, that's something you can attain unto, but it's going to be difficult. Are you prepared to take the steps necessary to achieve that? So he brings up these two ideas of drinking of a cup and being baptized with a baptism. And those are pretty cool symbols when we look through Scripture. We won't go through all of these passages because there's quite a few, but maybe just one regarding the drinking of the cup. If you come over to Matthew chapter 26, Matthew chapter 26 and verse 39. Jesus in the garden went a little further and fell on his face and prayed, saying, O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. And then in verse 42, he went away again the second time and prayed, saying, O my Father, if this cup may pass away from me, except I drink it, thy will be done. So it's speaking about his suffering and his crucifixion. That's what he was trying to explain to them needed to happen. And he expressed to them that they would have these positions of authority if they could follow in his footsteps. The Old Testament references are to judgment. So I think Jesus couldn't promise them those positions because it would depend on their response. You know, could they drink of the cup? Would they be willing to go through the same sufferings? And we pretty much have the same idea with baptism. If you come to Luke chapter 12 and verse 50, you know, baptism in this circumstance isn't just, you know, the baptism that we go through, but Jesus says in Luke 12 verse 50, but I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how I am straitened till it be accomplished. So he's speaking about all the difficulties that he would have to go through as he came towards the end of his life. There's some Old Testament references to Jonah, you know, and his being a type of Christ and his death and resurrection. It's being like a baptism in water. And Psalm 69, I think, refers to Jeremiah, but also Christ as well. So we're baptized, it says in Romans 6, into his death. And he's asking them, are you able to go through the same sufferings that I am? Are you able to be baptized into my death? And if you do, well, then there's an opportunity for you to, either as we've understood it, be there at my right and left hand with hundreds of other people, with the angels, and have these positions. But it's going to be God that ultimately decides who has these different roles. And they actually end up achieving these things. You shall, Jesus says, indeed drink of the cup. And if we were to go to Acts chapter 2, we see that James drinks of the same cup. He's put to death by Herod, with the sword. And John in Revelation chapter 1 is, Christ's companion, it says, in tribulation. So there's actually references for both of these disciples following through and achieving what Jesus had asked them to do. I love this reference then in 2 Timothy. Turn this one up in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 12. Verse 11 to start. This is, it is a faithful saying, if we be dead with him, we shall also live with him. So when you think about, you know, partaking of the cup and being baptized, if we're willing to give up our lives, well, then we will also live with him. If we suffer, verse 12, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he will deny us. So you see that it's dependent on being able to go through those sufferings. And if we do, then we will reign with Christ in the kingdom of God, as was promised to us in Revelation. So I think there's some nuances to that question, and hopefully we give James and John a little bit of the benefit of the doubt and don't just judge them harshly for their question and see that there's some good motive. And from the perspective of the Lord Jesus Christ, is that he doesn't come down hard on them. He uses gentle redirection to use what's good in what they've asked, but redirect them and show them that it was going to take a little bit of work. Now, one of the phrases that I think is really important there is he says to them, you don't know what you ask. And I think, you know, redirection sounds easy, but it's not. You know, when someone comes to us with a question, we think, well, how are we going to redirect them? Well, you have to know what to redirect them towards, and we need to have some knowledge. And whether they're too ambitious or not, Jesus explains to them that there's suffering, because sometimes we don't know exactly what we're asking for. You know, we might ask to be in the kingdom of God in our prayers, and we don't realize that for God to accomplish that, he's going to have to send a huge trial in our life. You know, we don't ask for the trial, we ask to be in the kingdom, and then we realize, well, you know what? It's going to take some work, it's going to take some difficulty, and we don't actually know what we're asking for when we're praying for these things. There's difficulties that we might have to go through. And so the point being that you and I don't always know what we're asking, and people don't always know what they're asking when they come to us with questions. Now, there's an Old Testament example of that, and you can certainly think of it as being applicable here, is when they ask for a king. And again, I don't think we should go to 1 Samuel chapter 8, but Israel wants a king to be like all the nations, and they come to Samuel and ask for a king, and Samuel says, you know, do you know what you're really asking for here? You know, you want a king that's going to go out and fight your battles and deliver you, but he's going to take your children as soldiers, he's going to take your servants, he's going to demand your fields and your vineyards, he's going to, you know, take taxes from you. And God reveals to Samuel to reveal to the people, you know, what's going to happen. God had revealed that he wanted them to have a king. We know this from Genesis and Deuteronomy. But God also knew that them asking for a king would provide all sorts of opportunities for him to teach them hard lessons. So they wanted the king for all the benefits. And God says, yes, I'll give you a king. In fact, I was going to give you a king because I know that you're going to go through these difficulties where kings ask big things of you, but you can learn lessons from them. Now, the point for us, I think, is that if we're trying to learn from Jesus' ability to direct people in a different direction, then we have to know the big picture. You know, we have to be really familiar with, well, yes, before glory comes suffering. We have to try to have the view that God has of our lives. We have to have that vision of the ultimate plan. We talked about that yesterday with the Sadducees, who lost sight of the big picture and then sort of missed the point of some of scriptural teachings. So I think the key to redirection and being skilled at that is to have a deep understanding of God's ways. And I think here it's not just, you know, that God's going to set up a kingdom and it's all about the kingdom, but also having a good understanding of how God works with people. And that comes through experience, but also a constant reading of the Word of God. And I was trying to think, well, who else in the Bible was good at redirection? Who else did God use to redirect people? And maybe you can help expand on this list, but I was thinking of examples, and you've got Philip, who comes to the Ethiopian eunuch, and he redirects him. He's reading Isaiah, which is great, but he doesn't understand who is being spoke about in Isaiah 53, and Philip explains to him what's this about. There's a person who's looking for the truth. You've got Aquila and Priscilla explaining to Apollos the doctrine more completely. Remember, we looked at him as an example of someone who was mighty in the scriptures, but he had to develop a better understanding of the baptism of the Lord Jesus Christ. So there's, you know, first we have a person who's looking for the truth, and we need to be good at redirecting them. Here's a person who had the truth, but not all of it. So someone who's perhaps having a little bit of a difficulty with one of the teachings of the scripture. And then you've got Paul, who's telling the Corinthians, you've lost sight of one of the key first principles. They'd forgotten about the importance of the resurrection, that there would be a resurrection. And Paul says, look, if there's no resurrection, then your hope is in vain. And then finally, you've got Jesus who is redirecting Nicodemus. And Nicodemus was a supposed master in Israel, but he wasn't thinking on the right example. And when you think about that, these are all different situations we might be called upon to push someone in a different direction. People who are coming to the truth, people who, you know, need just a couple of things changed, someone who's maybe straying away from a key first principle, and maybe even sometimes the leaders amongst us that are losing sight of things. So it's going to happen in all different situations. And we're not going to magically be good at responding to these questions. We're not just going to, you know, be given the answer. It only comes through a constant absorption of God's word. And that's why every exhortation you ever hear is about reading the Bible, doing your Bible readings, getting your head into the word of God so that we have the right principles, so that we are there ready to give a good answer and redirection in all these things. So just put together a few verses, that a servant of the Lord must be apt to teach. And I think as, you know, as we come to sort of the end of our studies, you start to see some of these principles come up again, that you need to be gentle. You're not striving. You're looking out for the benefit of others. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness. So the underlined points are that we need to be strong in the word of God, and the highlighted ones are what we're trying to do. We're trying to use the right spirit and the right attitude to restore people to the truth. This is a future role. They that will be wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament, and they that turn many to righteousness as the stars forever and ever. And I just think of that being our role in the kingdom of God, that we might turn people to righteousness. But we do that by having the wisdom of the word of God, and we've got to develop that now. And let the word of Christ dwell in you richly with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your heart to the Lord. So again, it's the word of Christ that dwells in us, but we have to use it with the right spirit to help people. And so here's Jesus, knowing what their question involved and gently redirecting them in the right direction and showing them the way to achieve what they actually wanted, that it would be a little bit more difficult than just asking for it. So if I was to summarize so far, I guess there's three key points. One is the warning against assuming motive, because we're not always good at that. Developing the skill of redirection, and having the importance of spiritual understanding so that we can point people in the right direction. But I think we'd be remiss, to ignore another factor that was at play in this question. And it's one that might cloud our answers and judgments, and that's family dynamics. This is a really big one in ecclesial life, is when we're trying to work through things, family dynamics can come into play. Now come with me to Matthew 20. So this is a parallel account to the Mark question. And as I just read a little bit for you here, I just think about what's different here in this account. So in Matthew chapter 20, it says, "Then came to him the mother of Zebedee's children with her sons, worshiping him and desiring a certain thing of him. And he said unto her, What wilt thou? She said unto him, Grant that these my two sons may sit, the one on thy right hand and the other on the left in thy kingdom." So obviously you see the difference here, that in Mark's account, it was asked by James and John, but in this account, it's actually their mother that comes with the question. And again, that's sort of makes me think there must be something to that account with Bathsheba, because it's the mother being involved in this question, and I haven't quite worked that one out. But so the other disciples, remember, are a little ways off. James and John are there with Christ, but they're not alone, obviously. Their mother's there with them. She's very respectful. She worships. The idea of kneeling or prostrating before Jesus. And to my mind, these accounts are the same event. I don't believe they're a repetition. I don't believe there's any difficulty or contradiction, but she's bringing the question on behalf of her son. So perhaps she asks it first and then they repeat it. That's maybe why we have the two accounts. But she's definitely there, and they're there as well. And so we need to know a little bit about their mother. It's interesting that she's just referred to as the mother of Zebedee's children. And we actually can do a little bit of some parallel account connections of the women that are at the foot of the cross and learn a couple things about this person, their mother. So when you put these accounts together in Matthew 27, Mark 15, and not Matthew 27, it must be John 19, it should say there at the top of the third one. You see that there's Mary Magdalene there. There's Mary, the mother of James and Joses, and the mother of Zebedee's children. You've got Mary Magdalene in Mark 15, Mary, the mother of James, the less, and of Joses, and Salome. And then in Matthew or John chapter 19, you've got Mary, the wife of Cleopas, which is likely the mother of James and Joses, Mary Magdalene, and I've color-coded this all for you, and his mother's sister. So when you put this together, the mother of Zebedee's children is likely Salome, and she's likely Jesus' aunt. So here's James and John, which would be his cousins, and his aunt coming to Jesus with these questions. So we've already talked about, you know, sort of the special position that was amongst these three men and the Lord Jesus Christ in at least two instances and would later come in the garden. But it's also family that's here asking for these positions. Now, if you look into it a little bit more, Salome is also there at the tomb on the resurrection morning. It says that in Mark chapter 16. And if you put a little bit together about Zebedee's family, he's a fisherman by trade, we're told. And Mark 1 tells us that he has hired servants and his sons. And some have suggested that John was known to the high priest. So it seems like there may be a well-off family that have a good fishing business. And it's possible that Salome may have been one of the women who provided support to Jesus' ministry that's described in Luke chapter 8. Again, you can't be certain on all these things, but there's a close relationship between this family then and the Lord Jesus Christ. And I guess we all know that family situations sometimes change the answers that we give to things that come up. But it shouldn't. And Jesus doesn't allow this to do this in his situation. So there's nothing that changes his answer because it's, you know, his aunt perhaps and his first cousins that are looking for places of authority. But it might help us understand why James and John are so bold, that they already had this close relationship. And we're warned against this in the Bible, about showing favoritism. There's a couple of passages there. Maybe we'll look one up in Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 17. It's not specifically of family, but it's talking about, not showing partiality in judgment. Deuteronomy 1, verse 17, "You shall not respect persons in judgment, but you shall hear the small as well as the great. You shall not be afraid of the face of man, for the judgment is God's. And the cause that is too hard for you, bring it to me and I will hear it." So he's just warning about showing favoritism to people who are, you know, maybe able to treat us differently because of their wealth or their position or their family. And a bunch of passages here, which again we won't look up, but God is not a respecter of persons. And the Lord Jesus Christ, obviously, who is a perfect reflection of God's character, didn't allow things like this to influence him. So I think there's a warning to us that we need to maintain impartiality in our answers, avoid nepotism in our advice. You think of a couple of examples of Eli with his children, and Samuel, amazingly, that both of them failed to give the right advice to their children. It's especially strong with Eli, who we're told, you know, didn't restrain his children. He was afraid to give them the advice that they needed because they were his children. Now, I think before we move on to one last lesson, it's interesting to just go back to Matthew chapter 20. So I'm trying to, you know, with a couple of these, it's been hard to figure out who's asking the question. And I've kind of come to the same conclusion here that it's, you know, the same incident, but maybe there was a couple of, you know, the other one, there was maybe a lawyer and a scribe that were there. And in this case, it's not just James and John that are there, but their mother's there, and they are both asking the same question. And it's Jesus' response that's important there in verse 22. If you read the King James and you don't like the ye and the thee, there's actually a little bit of usefulness to those terms, because when you're talking ye and you, it's always plural in the Greek. And when it says thee and thou, it's always singular. And sometimes you lose that in other translations. So when Jesus answers, you know, the mother of James and John asked the question here in the Matthew account. But when Jesus responds, he says, ye know not what ye ask, and the ye is plural. After I pointed that out at another class, someone said the way to remember is that the Y has two spikes to it. So it's always plural, and the thee, it's just a line at the top. The thee and the thou is singular. So anyways, that helps me remember which is which. But Jesus is responding to them in the plural. Ye know not what ye ask, instead of thou knowest not what thou askest. If that was the case, then he would have been just responding to the mother. But in this case, he's responding to all three of them. So even if the words were out of the mouth of their mother, they were the words of the disciples. Those are the ones that, you know, maybe got their mother to help them with the question. And a small lesson there is the idea of, forgot to put that lesson up, but the small lesson here is just the importance of communication. So direct communication. So even if, you know, sometimes the question comes to us indirectly, make sure that we respond to the person themselves. It's always going to be better if we directly communicate to people. So maybe our lessons so far are these, that we don't assume motive. We get good at redirecting towards important things. We need to have knowledge and experience to give these good responses, that we take extra care when there's family involved, and we need to have good direct communication. But there's one last thing about this whole story that's really interesting. And it's a thing that unfortunately hits pretty close to most of us, because one of the most interesting things about this section today is that the scripture provides us an example of how not to respond. So we've talked a lot about how Jesus responds in learning from him, but in this case, we actually have the response of people like you and I, who aren't so good at doing this at times. And look at verse 24. So remember, the 10 were off to the side during this whole incident, but they eventually hear about what happened. And when the 10 heard it, verse 24, they were moved with indignation against the two brethren. That's a pretty strong word. Just want to see where I am here. Okay. It's a pretty strong word. It's the same word in Matthew 21, verse 15, to be sore displeased. Used in Matthew 26 about how mad they were about the alabaster box of precious ointment that was used on Jesus when it could have been sold and given to the poor. It's used of the ruler of the synagogue, who's really angry that Jesus would heal on the Sabbath. And when you contrast the disciples' response to Jesus, you see, you know, there's no benefit of the doubt here in this question. It's all about how could you even ask that question? There's no artful redirection. There's no helpful, knowledgeable, spiritual response helping to save them. There's just downright anger. And what's fascinating is that the harshest rebuke that Jesus gives in this circumstance is against the other disciples. He says in verse 25, Jesus called them to him and said, "You know that the princes of the Gentiles exercise dominion over them, and they that are great exercise authority." So when he goes on to expand about this ambition and wanting to be the greatest, he actually gives the lesson not to James and John, but to all of the disciples. He brings them all to him. Because, ironically, this was a problem that all 12 of the disciples were dealing with. If you come over to Mark chapter 9, and we're going to go into this a little bit further in our exhortation this morning. But when you come over to Mark chapter 9, it says in verse 33, when he came to Capernaum, and this is prior to what we're looking at this morning, and being in the house, he said, what is it that you disputed about amongst yourselves by the way? They held their peace because by the way they had disputed among them who should be the greatest. And so here's the 10 disciples being so angry that James and John could go to Christ with this question. And how ironic was that that was actually the problem that they had themselves. And I think that's often what we learn is that when others come and we think, well, we need to redirect them on that, we really should look at ourselves first and see whether we have the exact same problem, whether it's a character trait that we are prone to. So if we put back up our list here, we can add to it that we need to be aware of our own weaknesses. And they may not be the exact same ones, but they may be something that's perhaps even greater. And we need to be aware of that when we're dealing with these situations. So just as we wrap up, again, this is where I wish that I could just leave you with one or two lessons that you would actually remember. But there's a whole lot of principles that have come out of looking at how Jesus worked with people. For me, I just highlighted in a different color there the ones that stuck out to me. With the tribute to Caesar, I just remember that we want to save people, and maybe we could get really good at using questions and illustrations and helping others come to the right conclusion. When we looked at whose wife shall she be, what really stood out to me is that there are issues that have to be just hit head on and make sure that, you know, we ourselves are not getting caught up in just our favorite topic in the Bible or getting off track, that make sure everything that we're doing is measured against the whole of Scripture. When we looked at the Great Commandment, the one that really stood out for me is to make time to answer questions, that Jesus was so patient and giving of his time and always put in a careful response that may not even benefit the person that we're talking to, but may benefit others or prepare us to answer a question in another circumstance. And from today's lesson, I think just being really careful about assuming motive and learning the art of redirection. There may be other things that you've taken out of this, but try to write down one or two and put that into practice in the coming days as we work through ecclesial situations together. Thanks.